sometimes we don't fully understand and fully have fully grasped as a church. Reciprocate then means to give or take mutually. Here we have the word mutual. So the whole subject is kind of interwoven and intertwined. I thought of a verse, several verses in Galatians chapter 6, and if you want to turn there with me, that would be a good place to start. Several verses at the beginning of Galatians chapter 6 for this whole idea of being mutually dependent upon each other, or interdependence through mutual aid. I've been working for Christian Ministries for about 15 years. One of the first parts of my job, or one of the part of my job at the very beginning, was working with Christian Aid Ministries in the farm project in Romania. Right after the revolution in Romania, we established a farm alongside an orphanage, and we worked with a veterinarian by the name of Dr. Marshall, who was a Christian man, but not a Mennonite, not from the Mennonites at all. And he came on board as someone who was giving us, working for us as a veterinarian in that field, and providing information for us concerning the farm. What we actually did was we collected over 100 head of cattle from farmers in the Lancaster County, Pennsylvania area, and surrounding areas, Maryland and other areas too, and sent those cows by airplane to Romania. But this veterinarian got involved in helping us with all of that. And so he was helping us. One of the things that he benefited from, and was very quick to tell us later, many years later, about it, was through interaction with some of the brothers involved, he became deeply convicted on the principle of non-resistance. He came from a community church and had no background teaching on that whatsoever, and became deeply convicted on that. So there was reciprocation. He was learning, and we were benefiting from him, and he from us. But one of the things that he told me that I've never forgotten is that he taught me was, as we go over into other countries and begin to work with other people in other countries, it's extremely important that we go with the concept of wanting to benefit from what they have to teach us. And here again, I think so often, as Mennonites especially, and I say this to our shame, we tend to feel that the world needs us. We've got the money, and we have the resources, and we can make a difference in our world. And or that is true, potentially at least. But it's also very true that we need them, and we are we will benefit as we go, with the idea that they're going to that we're going to benefit from them. It needs to be reciprocal, and I think it, once we get to that point, we can begin to really truly learn and benefit from each other. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, say this: Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Ever thought about what he means there when he says that in bearing each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ? We tend to feel that we have been liberated in Christ Jesus. We're free from the law, okay? But there is a law of Christ that's at work here. Verse 6 says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And that word communicate, it is not talking, but it's the word sharing in the sense of giving. It's not so much sharing in the sense of sharing words, like we often think of as sharing. He stood up and shared his testimony. But it's more in the concept of giving, sharing in that sense, is really what the word means. Now, verse 5 is an interesting verse, especially when you compare it with verse 2. Verse 2 says that we should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5 says that every man should bear his own burden. Well, which is it? Is the question that we're often prone to want to ask here. there's a time for both, isn't there? A time for interdependence, sharing with each other. There also comes a time where we need to get busy, buckle down, and be willing to work with our own hands and take care of ourselves and provide for ourselves. And I think the Apostle Paul knew and understood that. Verse 10 is a beautiful verse here in Galatians 6. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Household of faith has the idea of it being a house, a family, but it's a family of faith that we need to do good to. I want you to notice that it doesn't say that we should only help them who are of the household of faith, but it says that we should especially. Some time ago I was at a school in an Amish school actually in Pennsylvania, and I came across this verse, and I asked some of the students, I said, what does the word especially mean? And one girl about fifth or sixth grade put up her hand and she said, well, it means especially. Well, of course, that's right. I think it means for sure, or first of all, we should do good to those who are of the household of faith. We should not neglect those who we are in the same family of faith with. And I think that's vitally important in this process of distribution and reaching out to help those. Never forgetting the benefit of reciprocating, the fact that we really do share with each other. What about this fulfill the law of Christ and that whole concept? There was a young man that came to Jesus, a certain lawyer in Luke 10 came to Jesus, and he tempted him by saying, Master, what is it that I can do so that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, what is written in the law? What does the law say? How do you read it in the law? And this man answered, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And you remember the question that he asked Jesus, or that Jesus asked him following that then? No, I'm sorry, I'm confused. He asked Jesus the question. You remember what question he asked Jesus?
Who is your neighbor?
Who then is my neighbor? And do you know what Jesus told him? There's a story that follows this. Do you remember which story it was?
Good Samaritan.
The story of the Good Samaritan. If you were to take the story of the Good Samaritan and basically boil it down to a concept, what would you say is the main thrust or emphasis of the story of the Good Samaritan? Put it in a couple words. What is the idea that Jesus was promoting with the story of the Good Samaritan?
Serve in love.
Serve in love, okay?
If you see a need, well, do something about it.
Okay. Where you see a need, be willing to do something about it. What else?
The religious people of his day were missing. They were walking blind. They were in the issues.
Okay. And what was the relationship between the man who was hurt and the person who helped him? Do you remember that? The relationship between the two, what was it? The man who was hurt was what? What was he? I don't know that the story says, but I think it's obvious in the story that he was a Jew, right? Okay. The man who helped him was a Samaritan. What was the relationship between the two, typically?
It wasn't good.
It wasn't good. No, would you say they were casual friends, or?
More like enemies.
More like enemies. In fact, bitter enemies. And so I really think the whole story of the Good Samaritan and the concept of loving your neighbor is that of loving your enemies. It is really the thrust of the story that Jesus is telling us here. The importance of loving your enemies. Doing good to your enemies. Who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? Do you have people that hate you? Do you have people you can't get along with? Do you have people who think of a few people maybe who you would classify, well, okay, we shouldn't have any, so we probably don't have any here today, but what about the Muslims, for example? You know, they definitely are enemies of Christians, or they hate Christians. I mean, it's a stated goal among them. Should we be interested in doing good to them? Absolutely. What about people who have hurt you in the past? Think a bit about just a few people who may have done something to you in your past that have been a brother or a sister or a family member or a schoolmate or someone from another church where you used to go to who just did something that was against you. You wouldn't necessarily call him your enemy, but you know he's the kind of person who you always have kind of held at arm's length. You go out of the way to avoid him, not to meet him, but to avoid him. What about that kind of person? And isn't Jesus really saying that our responsibility as Christians is to do what we can in reaching out to help him? And going beyond that, if we want to include this concept of reciprocation, going out of our way to reach out and help him and minister to him with the goal of somehow benefiting from what he has to offer us. It is a concept that we don't often think about in the Christian walk, is it? Well, there's another scripture in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, that say this: "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Now that's a very interesting concept, okay? What the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans is that as Gentiles, the Gentile Christians have been... the door has been opened for them to be included in the church. Okay, they've come into the church. The Gentile believers have benefited from the fact that that Jesus came not just for the Jew, but he came for the Jew and the Gentile, right? That's the basic concept of what he's saying. Now, he's saying that it has pleased the Gentiles also, and they are their debtors. In other words, they have felt indebted to the Jewish believers. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, okay, it is their duty also to minister unto them in carnal things. And what it's saying, I think very, very briefly, is as the Gentile believers were brought into the church and added to the church, they in their own lives felt the need to somehow give back from the blessings that they were given. The fact that they were included, they wanted somehow, in some way, to be able to give it back, somehow pay it back to the Jewish people. And as a result of that, there were contributions that were coming from the other regions by way of the Apostle Paul and others to the Jewish believers. And it was reciprocal. It was something that was meant not only to be one-sided. And I really think that the whole thing is that way today. What about that whole concept today in our day and age? Have you ever thought about it as it relates to Jewish believers or Jewish people around you? And the obligation, and maybe it's not an obligation as much as it is a blessing, to be able to take what God has given to us. The fact that we, as Gentile believers, most of us here at least, probably, unless there are a few who have Jewish blood among you, as Gentile believers are a part, have been brought in to the kingdom of God, and have been blessed to be a part of that kingdom. Is there any responsibility that we have today in paying back to our Jewish brothers and sisters, or the Jewish people, in giving back some of that today? It's one of the reasons, quite honestly, why Christian Aid Ministries has opened up a work in Israel. Just simply the desire to be able to interact with those who share the bloodline of where our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has come from, in being able to pay back some of that idea. I mean, there's a lot more that goes on with that idea in being in Israel today, but it's one of the things that we have in mind. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. And then in verse 13 he says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. And often we say that's perfect, that's exactly what we're here for. Our abundance can be a supply for their want. But he goes on to say that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, or that there may be mutual aid. Reciprocation here is really what he's talking about. We don't often think about the fact that the time could come when Christians in other countries could be the ones reaching out to help us. And I think we're in a time probably like never before, where our economic situation is pretty volatile. And I'm not a doomsday prophet by any means, but honestly, I could see an economic collapse where we would need aid in our country, like I've not been able to see it for many years. Like I've never seen it in my lifetime. The potential for that, at least, is very real, and it's very, very possible. We could come to the point where people in Eastern Europe, for example, will need to help us and reach out to help us. Hopefully not, but again, I think I see it as something that is much more, at least potentially possible, where I don't know that I would have seen that 5 years ago, even 2 years ago. But we live in difficult times where that kind of thing could go either way. I have a couple stories that I'd like to share of people that I have met over the years. One of those is a story about a man, a Romanian man, whom I visited probably 3 or 4 years ago when I traveled into Eastern Europe. And his name was Ioan. Ioan was a very interesting Romanian man. And I met him through a contact with Phil Beiler, who has been working in Romania with Christian Aid Ministries for a number of years. Some of you know Phil. Phil took me to a village to visit with this man. Now, we didn't go to the village where his hometown was because he's living in a community, was living in a community that was, the people didn't like him and were trying to get rid of him and push him out. Let me just tell you his story. 36 years old when I met him, so about 5 years before that, a pastor in the Brethren Church had chosen to focus on an area in Romania that had a half a dozen small villages that were where there were no local churches, no Christian churches. There were Orthodox churches, but no evangelical churches. And this pastor had begun to earnestly pray that somehow God would stew a stir in that community. About that time, this man had a dream. And in the dream, he was chased from his house and had to run. And the dream was lengthy, and I don't remember the details of the dream. But the result of the dream caused him to want to begin to read the Bible. The dream included an evil force that was running after him. And it caused him to want to, but he said in the dream that there was something spiritual that the dream was to tell him. He was not a spiritual man at all. In fact, he was a man who was abusive to his wife and children. He was involved in alcohol and that type of thing, very common among the people there. Somewhere along the line, this provoked him to begin to read the scriptures. And about that time, somebody gave him a Bible. He has no idea where it came from, all but he does know that it came through a Seventh-day Adventist brother who gave him a copy of a Romanian Bible. And he began to read He just simply began to read the scriptures, and that opened up some of the differences between the inaccuracies of the Orthodox Church. And he began to challenge the church about some of their idol worship, for example, their icons and how they worship icons in the church and that whole thing. And one thing led to another until he at one point was listening to a radio broadcast from Moldova, another country, a little Samaritan mission, actually a mission that's in North Carolina that is broadcasting in that area. And his eyes were open to Scripture. And through that, he eventually made contacts with the church. And he began to come to church. His wife disowned him. His mother wanted to get rid of him. The people in the village began to hate him and just wanted him out. They wanted him out of the area and wanted to just get rid of him. And in fact, his life was threatened a couple times because of some of the things he was involved in. He went to church and began to pray desperately that God would open up his wife's eyes so that she could really see who Jesus was. And over a period of about 2 or 3 months, his eyes were open. And he began, her eyes were open, and she began to see what her husband was believing, and began also to follow God, seek God, and began to read the scripture herself. And I heard this man share his story, and as I thought about this whole concept of reciprocation, I thought of him, and how blessed I was, and encouraged I was, by having his testimony, and his testimony of believing, his testimony of praying for his wife, and of witnessing. He's a man who's extremely bold in his community, and is very outspoken, in spite of the fact that many people hate him and would love to get rid of him. So, what do we learn from the man? Well, if there's reciprocation, that means that he benefited, and he did by receiving the Bible, and teaching on radio, and people who were praying for him, he benefited in that way. But are there things that we can learn from his life? And of course, it's obvious that the fact that he prayed for his wife, I think prayer, the power of prayer, is a lesson that I can learn in this situation and benefit from as I read and understand his story. A person who was willing to sacrifice virtually everything that he had and for the benefit of his family and for the people around him. Even in the face of persecution, even when he was hated and people wanted to get rid of him. Tremendous testimony of someone who was very loyal in that sense. There's another story of a Ukrainian man that I met about a year or so before that. And this man was desperately poor. At one point, he was very, very poor, had almost nothing, very little income, and was struggling to meet his family's needs. And became a Christian. God opened his eyes through evangelism, and this man became a Christian. And I wanted to think, well, you know, when he became a Christian, surely at that point he took the responsibility of his family and began to provide for his family. That's not the case. In fact, what he did was he began to ignore his family, neglect his family, and simply go out into the streets and villages and witness and pass out tracts and distribute literature, and this man was busy in evangelization, loved to evangelize, and had a tremendous heart for people. In the process, his family was basically starving, and the church had to get a hold of him and stop him and say, listen, you have some responsibility here. Why don't you find a job, do something to provide for your family? And he didn't want to. He actually wanted to do more evangelization and more witnessing and that type of thing. And finally, they persuaded him of the importance of just simply stopping what he's doing and going back and taking care of his family. And Christian Ministries came involved at that point and were able to help him set up a little business with a greenhouse. And from that business, he was able to make some money, pretty decent money, that he was able to provide for himself and still have some time to do witnessing. We visited with him when I was in Ukraine, and he lives way south Ukraine on the northwestern shores of the Black Sea, beautiful area, and a very productive area. The soil there is really, really very good, But he was given a little greenhouse, and that greenhouse was producing some money for him. And it was interesting for me. He loved to be able to do it. But in our discussion with him, what he wanted more than anything at that point was to connect with someone else and be able to get information from somebody else that would help him to build another greenhouse or grow more cucumbers. He wasn't interested in that in the least. He was interested in connecting with someone so that he could figure out more, better, easier, better ways of evangelization and communication. And tremendous. It was really a tremendous testimony for a man that at one point was very, very poor and struggled to provide for his family's needs. Now here again, he benefited from something that we gave him. But just simply his testimony and wanting to evangelize and wanting to reach out and minister to people just was a tremendous blessing to me. And I don't know how many of you have traveled into some of these other countries, third world countries, Haiti. Most of you have been to Haiti or some of these countries. You've traveled there. Have you been out of the country? Anybody that hasn't been out of the United States? Mexico? No, you basically lived your lives in the United States. Well, we have some poor areas of the world around us too, I suppose, where you could go. But one of the things that I have benefited from in being able to travel into some of these countries is to see the simplicity of the way people live and still be content. In fact, I'm convinced that contentment is not dependent upon what you have. In fact, the more we have, the less content we are. The more people receive, the more we want is really the way our lifestyle. We have, the more we get, the more we want. Where people who live in many of these countries, I have been challenged over and over again with their contentment with so little. A roof over their heads, a little bit of food to eat, and these people are very, very contented people. That's something we can learn. That's a benefit. That's something they give us when we visit in those countries. We benefit from that. No question about it. We learn contentment from other cultures. The other thing that I have noticed is that we tend to place a low priority on relationships is it American people or is it that our roots are European? I don't know what it is about us. We tend to place a low priority on relationships. That's not the case when you go internationally, especially when you go into the Middle East, Eastern Europe, and even further east into Asia, into that area of the world. People want to take time to communicate. I was in Africa, Liberia, Africa, about 10 years ago, probably, and I met a man there who would come to the place where we were staying. And the first evening he came, asked my name, I asked him his, and we talked very briefly, and he left. And the second evening he came back and he wanted a little more information. And somebody there told me, he said, that man wants something from you. Just listen to him. Just be willing to hear him out. But he wasn't willing to say it all the first evening. And I think he was testing me to see how willing I am to listen, how open I am to hear him and to listen, how willing I am to be able to just be open to him. And it wasn't until the last evening that he really began to talk about some of his ministry, some of the things he wanted to do, and ways he felt that I could help him, and so forth. And I really think that there are lots of people like that. We tend to be very time conscious, and you know we work from 6 to 12. We take 30 minutes for lunch. We work from, maybe that's just Pennsylvania that does that. We work, and we have our time organized. And if somebody wants to sit down for an extra half hour and talk an hour in the evening, we don't have time. We're so work oriented. That we want to get it done, move on, do something else. And often people just want to talk. They want to communicate. They want fellowship. They want to. They want a relationship. They want to build a relationship. And so often we tend to not be interested in that. We tend to want to move quickly through those kind of things. Well, if we're going to learn from other cultures and what other cultures can teach us, if we want them to be able to reciprocate, and I think we do if we say that we're interested in mutual aid and we want to be interdependent upon each other, not just us here as a group to be interdependent upon each other and the rest of the world to be dependent upon us, but we want to be interdependent. And I think that means that we want to learn what we can from the cultures that are out there. One of the things that I like to tell people when they travel is when you go into countries like Ukraine and Moldova and Romania and even further east, don't eat at McDonald's. You can eat at McDonald's at home. Eat something that has their flavor. Eat something that is, even New York City, if you're going to go to New York City, you can eat at McDonald's at home. Go to a little shop that is in New York City. The amazing part about New York City is that there's such a variety of culture in that huge city that you can eat food from, well, any part of the world in that beautiful city. Anyway, but take time to learn to appreciate the cultures of other people, and you'll benefit from some of what they can teach us. That's reciprocation. That's mutual aid. That's benefiting from each other. That's interdependence. That's what we're talking about. And that's really where it comes from. And I think we need to do it. What about the very poor Christians around the world? We tend to feel that they are there because of the abundance that we have. And I think that's true. I think God has blessed us today with a purpose. He's had a purpose in the fact that we are so blessed and have so much. And one of the reasons is so that we have and are able to give to those who don't have. It's one of the reasons that God has provided so much for us today. And again, I really think that the time could very easily come. I don't have any problem believing that the time could easily come where the people of Romania, who once benefited from us, could easily be helping us. I'll just give you an example of that. I traveled to Romania first in 1990, and it was right after the revolution, and the people of Romania were saying, one man there said, give us 10 years, and we'll be providing for ourselves. That would have been 1999, that those 10 years were up. Well, we are almost at 2009, 20 years later, and they're finally getting there. I really think that the country of Romania is in a situation where, they've been getting there for a number of years. But those first years, the first time that I went there, for example, we traveled into the country, we toured some throughout, we met different Christian people. We were down in the capital, in Bucharest, the capital city, and one of the fellows that was with us said, let's see if we can buy a Coca-Cola. And they searched the capital for about 2 hours and were not able to find any Coca-Cola for sale. Now, it's not saying it wasn't there, but it probably was. They just couldn't find it, which means simply that there wasn't a lot there. I remember being in grocery stores where they had bread and they had a couple other items on shelves at that point. I mean, they didn't have a lot in some of the bigger cities. They didn't have the selection. Well, today, if you were to go to Romania, you could buy Coca-Cola in just about every village in the country. Now, more left Coca-Cola. I understand that. But all I'm saying is there is a tremendous difference from what there was 19 years ago and the revolution in the country. A big, big difference. One of the villages that we visited in 1990 when I was there was a large Pentecostal church named Vicovitis Sus, right up against the Ukraine border in the northern part of Romania. It's a little village that had received, at one point, had received quite a lot of food parcels that Christian Aid Ministries were sending into the country. When I was there, I made a comment to the pastor. I said, have you ever considered taking your church and just having the church here be responsible for your widows? You ever think about that? And he opened up a little booklet that he had in his pocket, And he showed me a list of the widows in his church. And if I remember right, there were like 19 or 20 widows in the church. He said, there is no way possible that our church can provide for the needs of these widows and their families. We have other very poor families who are not widows in the church that need help and assistance. That was 1990. When I visited that same village and that same church in 2005, 3 years ago, this summer, it was a big difference. This church now has air conditioning. This church has seats that have backs. They used to only have benches without backs. This church has a parking lot behind it, and there was a Mercedes that was parked in the parking lot. It had lights, outside lights. You would never have seen that in 1990. There's a big, big change that has taken place in that little village, and that's just one example of many different parts of the country of Romania. And in fact, that church had been sending some aid to numerous other churches in the country of Romania and reaching out to them. I remember visiting a church in Moldova in 2000 or 01, don't remember, 01 I think it was when I was over. And this church was supporting evangelists in, I think it was two or three different countries, India and a number of other countries. They were sending out aid into other areas. That's reciprocation. That's interdependence. That's where we need to get to. And again, I think we want to go beyond the idea of it just being something that we can do to help them, but let it be something where we can learn and benefit and receive from them. I really think as we do that, the Lord is honored by an equality. I mean not that other men be eased and need burden, but that there would be an equality. At this time, your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance may also be a supply for your want. I have a couple paragraphs that I would like to just read from you to you from my favorite missionary. I have a daughter that moved to Thailand and is working with IGO in the country of Thailand. She was asked by Val Yoder and the staff there to come and be involved in a ministry for women trapped in prostitution. And our only daughter, 27 years old and single, is presently living there and involved in this ministry. And I'm going to read just a clip from an email that she sent to me that I think really fits in with this whole idea of us and being interdependent upon each other and really why it is that we're here. And I want us to go beyond this idea that we're here to save the rest of the world. We're here with all the money and we can reach out and do everything we need to do to take care of the rest of the world. But we should have the idea of it being mutual aid. Interdependent is really where we need to get to. So let me read this, and I'll focus on the last paragraph especially. Becky says, I'm constantly looking at the Thai culture through the eyes of my American culture. For example, my tutor tells me something about the Thai culture, and I find myself immediately explaining to her how we do it in the United States. But since I'm living in Thailand, I'd like to see things through the eyes of the Thai culture. This skill takes incredible patience and time to develop. It can only be done if I see them as my brothers and sisters who I can learn from. You understand the idea of reciprocation? This can look so easy in a book or on an overhead in a classroom. Here we are. But if you've had a tough day and take 15 minutes to ask for another pineapple and find out where the sticky rice is sold, you might have to fight to maintain this conviction. My patient market friend wasn't asking me if I have children. She was teaching me how to use the right words to ask for another pineapple. How confusing is that? Their language also has identical words with different meanings, just like ours. Incidentally, the Thai language has the same word, but depending on how you pronounce the word or where you place the accent can drastically change the meaning of the word. and it makes it very, very complex. You have to, and it's nasal. It's more nasal in the way that they speak it. Learning the Thai language asks a person to lose their identity and become a child again. I'm working on reading and writing. Most of my class time, I trace the Thai characters in my kindergarten book. I'd like to be a learner here. I'd like to learn what they have to teach me instead of being the got all the answers American. Even though it sometimes takes forever for something totally Thai to sink into this very American brain of mine. Now, the last paragraph I'd really like for you to focus on especially. She says, I'd like to hear some feedback on this one. Is Missions Relay all about what I can do for the people and the culture God calls me to, or is it more about what God is going to do in my heart while I'm in that culture? And I really think that and it's both. I understand that. I mean, we're involved in missions for the benefit of reaching out to other people. But what I'm trying to emphasize here today is so often we so quickly forget that we're here to learn too. We're here to learn too. And in the process of ministering to other people, those who also learn, I really think have the best chance of teaching in the process. Are we so concerned about results in missions? You know what I'm talking about, right? We love to talk about results of our efforts. Are we so concerned about results in missions that we miss the point of God doing something beautiful in a missionary's life? I credit these thoughts and the things I'm wrestling with to a conversation with Pastor Tiot, our Thai pastor on staff at IGO. He told me missions is God's way of purifying us and teaching us to be more like Christ. I'm not expecting big results. I just want God to work in your life. That's a comment that this Thai pastor made to my daughter. It's really more about purifying us and teaching us to be more like Christ. And really, that's what life is all about, our life as a whole. Simply reaching out and getting a hold of what God wants to do in our lives. At the same time, God has asked us to reach out and minister to those around us. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance may be a supply for your want. Not sure where else I should go with this. Are there any questions or comments? I'd really be curious to know if you have any comments or discussion that you would like to have about this whole concept.
When it comes to poor Christians and the rest of the world, okay, and that there be equality and mutual dependency, what do you think that means?
Okay.
Especially when you think of like Asia.
Okay. To what extent is maybe the question, should there be equality? Is that what you're asking? Or
right, how much should we give?
Okay.
Because there's obviously a drastic.
Right, exactly. What do you think? Pete, were you going to say something?
Corinthians, as Paul say, that each man should give as he has decided in his heart to give,
okay,
not reluctantly or under compulsion.
Okay.
God loves a cheerful giver.
Okay.
And giving, I think the theme in the New Testament, you know, we don't have the legal Old Testament tithe, etc., but it's giving should come from the heart, like
okay,
all things should come from the heart, basically. And you can use these things, percentages as guides, but come from the heart.
Doesn't answer your question, I don't believe yet, does it, brother?
No, I think medical is one of the biggest things.
Okay.
Where they just need some basic medicine that costs like $4 to survive.
Okay.
And then we spend $1 million to add 5 years to our life.
Okay.
So it's like, you know, a dollar to save a Christian baby or the baby of a Christian family, or $1 million to add 5 years to one unless it's done.
Wow.
So that's, that is not equal.
Yeah.
When I see it like that, it's very high.
Okay. That's a good question, and that raises up a whole other host of questions, at least in my mind.
But you're somewhat of an expert on international Christianity, and so what do you,
okay.
What have you all done?
Okay, that's a good question. And let me just say that I'm not convinced that God is expecting us to take what we have and bring the rest of the world up to our level of existence. He's maybe more convinced about reducing some of what we have to something which is a little more logical or a little more practical. Okay, I think he's maybe more concerned about that. Does that make sense? What I'm saying by that is some of us are living way beyond what we really need. Okay, we're going to the other extreme when there are people who are living in parts of the world that are desperately poor. And can there be, shouldn't we be taking some of what we have in our excess and abundance and sharing it with those that are less fortunate around the world? How much is enough is one of the questions that we often face. And okay, there's the one in 2 Corinthians 8, the reference to by inequality, now at your time there should be, at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. The reference in Scripture, or what the Apostle Paul is referring to, was actually the gathering of the manna. Okay? In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were told to go out and gather. And they were supposed to gather what?
Not for one day.
Just enough for that day. They were not supposed to put up for the next day, or the next, or the next. Okay? What happened when they did?
Wouldn't keep.
What happened to it?
Spoiled.
It spoiled, it rotted, it bred worms, it stank. Okay? I really wonder sometimes what God thinks of the abundance that is just tucked away in bank accounts. I really wonder. Especially when there is the extreme poverty in our world today. And the question that we often ask is, how much is enough? How much is enough for you? And why is it that God has given you any more than that? And that's a hard question to answer. Of course, it's one of those that's easier to ask than it is to answer. But why? Think about it. Why is it that we have this abundance that we have? And I really feel that the abundance that some of us have squirreled away for a future date, will it rot? When we go to get it, will it have bred worms and stink? Will it be there? And will it benefit us? Now, the next question everybody wants to ask is, well, how much then is enough? How much will I need? You go to any financial advisor and he'll tell you to save money, put it away, because you're going to need it down the road. And I'm not here to take away from what they say. All I'm here to do is to say we are interdependent upon each other. The church is interdependent. And God has placed us here as people to be able to take what we have and share. Now, I don't think it means that we need to share to bring everybody up to the same lifestyle that we have. Neither does God expect us to come down to their lifestyle necessarily. Pablo Yuger, I often think of Pablo Yuger in Huastlala, Nicaragua, when their family moved from Costa Rica to Nicaragua. They moved from not a third world country, but not the United States either, in Costa Rica, into Nicaragua. And they moved into the hills of Nicaragua, into a very, very poor part of the world. And Pablo said, for us to come in here and reduce ourselves to living on their level, it's not sanitary. It's not practical. It's not, I don't believe it's proper. He said, I think we should move in and teach them how they can improve, show them how they should improve. A lot of the poverty that in our world can be reduced to just a couple different problems that our world has. Number one is alcohol. Okay, there's a tremendous amount of poverty globally because of alcohol, men who waste what they have. Another is fornication and adultery has produced a host of unwanted children in our world today. And along with that has come the AIDS in Africa. Just the immoral and ungodly lifestyle has produced a tremendous amount of poverty and pain and suffering in some of those types of the world. When you can move in and teach people biblical principles, to live biblical principles, you can improve their lifestyle almost always without a lot of other effort. Now, that's not true everywhere. There are parts of the world where there's suffering and where there's struggle and where there's pain because of greed, and people have lived godly lifestyles. These people in Eastern Europe, for example. But a lot of our suffering is reduced to sin, or can be, is a result of sin in our world. Now, are we coming close to answering your question? Or do you want to add to it? We have a couple minutes if you want to add to it.
Probably also ignorant somewhat.
Ignorance is definitely.
I know when I was in DS for 2 years, and you know, it was so hard to convince the people that, look, that water you're drinking out of that dirty creek has got, you know, even, or, you know, didn't necessarily be dirty, but it's contaminated. Yeah. Yeah. You know, because just because you can't see those bad bacteria in there, but they would, it looks good, it's
just
clean.
Just upstream is where their
where
sewage
they were bathing
is being dumped
and the animals
in,
were in.
Washing
and, you know,
the laundry, sure.
So if you could just get somehow that, you know, it's hard to get that those concepts in their heads that, you know, just a little sanitation, coke your, you know, boil your water, then you will avoid a lot of the diseases.
Right. Someone else with a comment.
I was going to say my response is, I think it's much more serious than just what you said as far as money and the inequality, because of where your heart is, the money is.
Okay.
And if it, you know, if it's very obvious, you're just, you know, patting your brother on the back and telling him he's at James, who says, you know, go be well and fed, and he's obviously not.
Yeah. A lot of, you're right. Absolutely, you're right. A lot of our struggle here is that our wealth is tied to our heart. Our heart is there. We've come to the point where our heart is in our wealth.
It seems like, and I guess in Revelation, those churches, you know, they lost the first love.
Good. Very good. That's right.
Or even just false teachings, like in Titus. But there's warnings to Timothy to be on guard, to be careful, because, you know, people can walk away from the faith in 1 John and 2 John, and they have these false teachings, and money can lure people away from the faith.
That's right.
I would say even way more than false teachings today. So all of a sudden one day you're not a believer anymore. You're going to hell and you're going to burn forever because you didn't take, you weren't cautious with what you were doing.
With what we have.
Yeah,
absolutely. Someone else with a question or a comment?
Do you believe, like, in the Joseph principle?
Say more.
To store up.
Store up.
For a need that's coming.
For a need that's coming. Within reason.
Within reason, within reason.
Oh, definitely. I think so. And specifically as a group, I think, you know, as an organization or as a constituency, for example. I think so. Within reason, I really think to be blind to the needs that exist in our world at the same time. I don't have a problem with savings. All I'm saying is we live in affluence, and we have far too many people who have put away savings that they're never going to need a touch. And all they're looking at is handing on that wealth that they have put away to the next generation. And what's going to happen when the next generation receives it is that they're not going to know how to handle it. and it's gonna destroy initiative in their lives, and it's gonna create more problems down the road than if we would pass it on, move it out, spread it around, have it benefit people in other parts of the world.
Again, you know, the idea of not creating, you know, not depending and not trusting in riches is so important, I think, because the story was heard of there was this widow lady, I think, you know, here in the United States, she had like, maybe her husband had left her like $30,000 that they had saved up, and she came to this organization, wanted to give a donation. And they were kind of, we need that now. But then in the contrast, they said a couple came in for financial counseling. They had saved up $850,000 they had in savings, and they were wondering, do we have enough?
Yeah. And that's, you know, I understand the concern. Lester Miller in his financial seminars talked about, Lester's not living anymore, but he talked about a woman that came to him with $2 million and said, I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough. What can I do so that I can increase my savings so that I for sure have enough? And so he made a few suggestions. If you do this, invest this, in a couple of years you'll have another million. And she said, will that be enough? And Lester invited her to come to his seminar and to take his seminar on finances. And she did. And in the end, gave $1 million away. So
that helped.
All right. Thank you very much for your interest and support. If you would like an information packet about Christian Ministries, I have some of these here. Please don't feel obligated, but if you would like more information about CAM, grab one of those before you leave. Let's bow our heads for prayer before we depart. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy, your grace, and your love. Thank you that you have created us to be interdependent upon each other. And we pray for wisdom to be able to use what you have given to us and to be able to share with those around us and to be able to benefit from what they are able to teach us and ways that they are able to help us, that we could truly be interdependent with mutual aid and be able to reciprocate and benefit and be blessed by each other. Thank you for this time together, and we pray a special blessing upon each one that is here. Lord, will you use us to be faithful to you? We pray in the name of Jesus.